Are you thankful to be here today? Yes, I know a lot of you are. I'm thankful. Justine, thank you for that prayer. And I would like to ask you to thank the musicians with me. Would you do that for their great leadership? We're really grateful. Thank you. I know that they don't do that to be thanked. They do that simply because they believe they've been given gifts by God to lead in music, and that's why they do each week. And so we're really full of gratitude for your leadership. I mean that. We're so grateful. I want to welcome everyone here. I want to tell you that I'm very thankful to be with you. I see some new faces, and I want to extend a special welcome to you. Some old friends also. And that's a real source of gratitude for me. I'm so glad to be with you and to be able to spend this time together. And if you're visiting, welcome. I want to start with something a little different. I want to ask you to imagine something for just a moment. And whoever you are, you can do this. Imagine that you have a friend who does not believe in Jesus. This friend is not antagonistic toward faith. You've had a few conversations here or there. He's not against God, but when it comes down to it, Christianity, it just isn't for him. He looks at the way that you think, and while he's not mean about it, it's just not the kind of thing that he wants to be involved in. He's heard about it, but religion is not for him. You've talked here and there. When he does share with you why he's not a Christian, and you hear those words, you think, if that's what it was all about, I wouldn't be a Christian either. But you don't talk about it that much. Now, this isn't a stretch. Some of you have friends like that, isn't that right? Most of you do. Maybe you are a friend like that. And you're in this place, and as I was describing that, you say, yeah, that's me. You're welcome here, and you are. But imagine this now. Imagine some time passes. You haven't talked with this friend for a while, and you get a text message. Okay, that's a sort of a new way of, like, mail going through, like magic. That's buzz is there. You open it, and it's your friend. He says, I'd like to get together with you. There's something important I want to talk about. You sit down for coffee, and this friend says, I have news. I have become a follower of Jesus. The most important thing in my life is my relationship with Christ. I know that wasn't true back then, but now it is. Everything has changed for me. I used to be the center of everything, but now Jesus is. And I thought you'd like to know that. I want you to hear that news. I want to share it with you. You're pleasantly surprised. You're delighted. But then the question occurs in your mind, a very simple one, what happened? Now, it's not the same in every case. But I want you to know at the start today that one of the ways that God most frequently brings people who don't believe in him to himself is through ordinary people who love and know Jesus who do two things. Who are able to talk simply about the message and who represent Jesus with their way of being. Do you hear that? The way that God brings people close to him who are far is often through ordinary folks who are able to talk about what faith is about. That's on the one hand. And then whose lives reflect Jesus in the way they carry themselves. What they say matches how they live. Do you know this to be true? Yes or no? If you don't, I want to tell you that today, very simply, the image that we're going to look at together in the scripture, which comes from the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an image there where Paul tells the people in that community who they're meant to be. And I want you to know that that message wasn't just for those people back then, but is for us now. And whether you are a member of this church and you come week after week, or you're just visiting, this is an image that the scriptures give to you, and it's an image that will tell you how you should think about who you are. And if you will take this image seriously, I believe that you can become a person that God uses to bring someone who's far away close to him. And I'll just say this right up front. God wants everybody to be close to him. The friend that you have who doesn't know God, God would like that friend to know him for his own good. The people who are here who don't know what they believe, God, I would have to venture to say, wants you to be close to him because of how much he loves you. And so, without any more of my words, let's get into the scripture. This is the title of the series we're in, What He Has Made Us. The scripture is filled with images that tell us who God has made us to be. The text that we're going to focus in on is in 2 Corinthians 5, as I've said, and we're going to look closely at verses 19 and 20. And so if you want to flip there in your own Bible, go ahead. If not, the text will be up here. And so listen carefully now as I read these two verses, and pay attention, to how the apostle describes how we're meant to think of ourselves. Here's what Paul writes in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's jump right in this text, to the image. Do you see the image that the apostle gives for those who he addresses in this text? Do you see it there? It's right here. The image is ambassador. This word ambassador, when it's used by Paul, means something very specific. In his setting, that word had a very definite meaning. It's not unlike the one that it has in our setting. Ambassador was the regular word in the Greek East for the emperor's envoy. That was a person or a group that was sent by the emperor with two responsibilities. The ambassador was responsible for bringing the emperor's message and for representing the emperor's presence in a foreign land. So the ambassador is first a messenger. And that means that the ambassador has a message that's true here, but that's not known over there. And the ambassador goes to that other land where that news is not known and simply brings that message. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is the ambassador is the representative of the emperor. Because in that foreign place, the ambassador embodies the values, the practices, the programs of the emperor. In the emperor's absence, that ambassador represents the ambassador, the emperor in that foreign place, and in that regard represents. The ambassador that does the best is the one who is able most accurately to tell the message and who most faithfully embodies the presence of the emperor. Make sense? Look again at what Paul writes, and he describes himself and those to whom he writes along these lines. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul looks at himself and the people that are gathered together, and what he sees is men and women who are meant to think of themselves as messengers for Christ and as representatives of Christ in the places where they go. And those who would do the very best as ambassadors, quite simply, are the ones who can say the message with the greatest clarity and accuracy and who represent Jesus most faithfully. What they say matches with how they are, and what they say fits the message of the one who sent them, and in this case, Christ. And when Paul uses this word ambassador, while we might be tempted to think he's describing an official office that's just reserved for one or two people who meet the specific criterion, he's actually thinking of it in functional terms. He wants those believers in Corinth to understand that every man and every woman who has met Jesus and been changed in the process ought to think of himself or herself as an ambassador for Christ, as someone who in the land where the message is yet unknown is capable of sharing that message with her words or embodying the truth of it with his way of being. Are you with me? Do I sound like I've swallowed a frog? No? I have one of those sore throat things. Any lozengers out there? No lozengers. All right. Yes. Excellent. All right, I'm going to keep going, and when the lozenger's ready, just throw it up here, okay? You, every one of you, is meant by God in Christ to see yourself as a potential ambassador for Jesus. That means that in one way or another, every one of us might be, for that friend who has no good reason to believe in Jesus, we might be the messenger who, with our simple way of talking about Jesus, is able to describe the message in a way that opens up a heart that is otherwise shut. And if not with our mouths, then with our way of being in the world, we might be the one that God means to use to shine light into the darkness where someone is so far away from God and could never think anything good about Christ. We might be the representative of Christ for them. Do you know that? Yes. Awesome. Now I've got two to choose from. This one I think is more like candy. Honey, I'm going to go with this one first. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I want to spend some time teaching, okay? If you're more into stories, this is going to be a little unpleasant for you. There's a lot of information that I have to unfold. And for this very reason, you notice that the ambassador has been entrusted with something. Do you see what it is up there? A message. And do you know that in our time, there are a number of ways in which the message that we're entrusted with has been subject to distortion, partly from without and partly from within. And let me be clear. From without, the way that the popular media portrays people who are serious about Jesus is not necessarily accurate. Do you know what I mean? On the one hand, there is the news, which has devolved into a circus, and it gives the most attention to the most outrageous, scandalous, or weird. And so, if you turn on the news and you want to see who a Christian is, you will get the crazy whack jobs who call themselves Christians and do all kinds of strange things in Jesus' name. And if you and I were settled and watched that news program, we would have to say, this doesn't do the best job of being an ambassador for Christ. Do you know what I mean? That's on the one hand. Then, turn on your favorite TV show. And if there is a character on that show who is a Christian, same thing. Ned Flanders. Right? Angela from The Office. Are you with me? You know that show? Parks and Recreation. That fussy woman and her annoying husband. You following me? If you don't know these shows, any TV show that depicts Christians will show them as these weird, strange people that you wouldn't have anything to do with. That's one way that the message that we are entrusted with has been distorted. But there's another way, and it's much more significant. It's easy for me to point fingers out there and say distortion. But the second way the message is distorted is because of what's true about every human heart, including the hearts of those of us who would say we believe in the gospel. And here's why. The message that we've been entrusted with is one of free grace, and what my heart wants to do is to take that and twist it into a message of earned merit, because I want to be the one who's responsible for my good standing before Christ, and I want other people who are bad to be punished for what they've done wrong, because it makes me feel better about myself. Do you know this tendency in your own heart? You will say, I believe God saves by grace, but then, let me ask you this. Is it hard for you to believe that God has forgiven you for that shameful thing that nobody else knows about but you? Is it hard for you to accept His grace? That's because your heart wants to earn His salvation. And then on the other hand, how about that one person or that group of people that you are absolutely certain are outside of God's good grace? And when you see them and you think ill thoughts of them, if it makes you happy, that means you still believe that God saves by works and not by grace. In every human heart, even the hearts of those of us who say we believe in God, there will always be a tendency to take the good news and twist it into something that serves ourselves. And I want you to understand, the roots of this go far back. This isn't a phenomenon that's brand new. In fact, in Jesus' time, before Jesus came along, there were popular writings that circulated that captured just this way of thinking about what the message is. Tell me if this sounds right. Do you think that most of us or most people in the world, when it all comes down to it, they think the message is God saves you if you're good enough, but you're in trouble if you're too bad? Do you think that's basically what it boils down to for most folks? Yeah? That there's some kind of books up in heaven, and you better hope that you've been naughty more than nice because God is making a list and checking it twice and He's coming to town, right? There's no accident that there's the crèche with Santa Claus at the same time. And in fact, many children, they see the crèche and they wonder, is that the baby Santa? Because that's the way we've learned to think about God. And this has a long history. In Jesus' day, there was a book that bore the name of Enoch. Some of you have heard the name Enoch. That was the great-grandfather of Noah. If you read in that book, there's one scene where Enoch, this is a religious man who was taken up to heaven by the archangel Uriel and was ushered into this record room up in heaven where there was a great book. And then Enoch was told by this archangel, look at the book of the tablets of heaven and read what is written upon them and note every individual fact. The angel takes this man and says that. Enoch looks down at the book, and here's what he writes. I read the book and everything that was written in it, all the deeds of men and all the children of flesh who will be upon the earth for all the generations of eternity. The archangel brings this man up into heaven, and there's a book with everything that everyone ever did or ever will do written upon it, including our deeds. Enoch continues, and here's what he says. Blessed is the man who dies righteous and good, concerning whom no book of iniquity has been written, and against whom no guilt has been found. Basically, you are doing okay if there's nothing bad about you written in heaven. What about if there is something bad about you? And here's what Enoch says. The words, if you have bad things written about you in the books, the words of your iniquity will be read out before the great and holy one, and your faces will blush with shame, and every deed which is founded upon iniquity will be rejected. All these things that you've done wrong will be laid bare in the weighing scales and in the books on that day of great judgment. And the way it comes down is if there's more on the bad side of the ledger than on the good, if the scales tip in the favor of iniquity rather than righteousness, then you are utterly destroyed. That is how Enoch understood it, and that is how many people thought of it in Jesus' day. And when it comes down to it, that is most likely the most common understanding of what the message is. Whether it's on our lips or with our lives, the world out there is filled with people who think what it all comes down to is, were you naughty or were you nice? That is the understanding of the message that predominated then and in many ways does now. Now, I want you to be very clear. When Paul up here in 2 Corinthians tells those people that they're ambassadors for Christ, the message that they have to bear says no to Enoch's vision. The message that they are given says that is not how it works. The message that you and I are entrusted with, that is at the center of our faith, says absolutely not to the books and the scales. That is not how it works. Not because we've figured out a different way to make ourselves right with God, but because of what the message that we've been entrusted with has to say. And this is, in Paul's language here, in verse 19, the message of reconciliation. Do you see it there? And so what I want to do with you now, and listen, here's where I want to take some time, is I want to spell out as clearly as I can what the message of reconciliation is. To put it in other language, if I were asked to talk about who Jesus is and what God is all about to someone who didn't believe, what would I say? And so this is not a theoretical question for us, and I don't mean it to be. Because there are many men and women who are close to you, who you love, who are wonderful people, and they're just wondering, what is it all about? And so I want to answer that as clearly as I can. Now, I've got 8 points. Right. If you know that when I preach, how many points do I always have? 3. He knew right away. 5 only rarely, but if I have 5, I almost always forget 2 of them, so it ends up being 3. Right? You just go back and listen. If I have 5 points, I always forget. I'm not going to forget any of the 8 because I wrote them down, okay? But I have 8, and I have them because this is important, okay? The message of reconciliation, here we go. Here's the first thing I want you to know about it. First and foremost, the message of reconciliation tells us about what God did, not what we have to do. This is first, and it's primary for a good reason. It's easy for folks like us who are interested in Jesus to begin thinking about what God has done and then immediately ask, well, what am I supposed to do first? Or to think that the message that we're entrusted with is about what people have to do, but it's not. It's first of all about what God has done. If you look up in the text, you'll notice in verse 19 that the active agent that Paul describes is not man, but is God. God was doing something. Earlier in this passage, in verse 14, he talks about something that God did in Christ. He tells us about what Christ did for us. He goes on and on, again and again, about what God did. In verse 18, he says, all of this is from God. All of it. All means all. And the message that we are entrusted with is first and foremost a message about what God has done. That's number one. Are you with me? Here comes number two. Well, we might ask then, okay, if it's all something God has done, what has God done? That brings us to the second thing. What God has done, the message of reconciliation tells us that God has made right something that went wrong. Okay, you got that? First, it's God's act, and the second point is that God has made right what had gone wrong. We know that because of this word, which appears 3 times in these 2 verses. It's here in English as reconcile, reconciling, reconciled. The Greek word behind that has its roots in a word that means to change, and then it has a prefix, kata, which means to come alongside. And so that word reconcile, in its simplest meaning, is to come alongside and change. And when it's used of people, it's a relationship word. And what God has made right that has gone wrong is the relationship between himself and all men and women. And you may know this and trust it deep down inside, or this may be new to you. But the truth about the world that we find ourselves in is that the roots of all that is wrong come from our separation from God. Reconciliation, the message here says that God did what was required to come alongside and change the relationship that had been spoiled, so that instead of being separated, we could be connected again. So that instead of being God's enemies, we would be God's friends. Instead of being orphans with no parents, we would be adopted and joined into God's family. Instead of being altogether lonely, we would be given fellowship and truth. Instead of being in the dark, light would break in and we would be once again freed to see. Instead of being lame, we could walk. Instead of being sad, we could rejoice. The Bible is filled with images of this change, but you must understand that the second point of this message is that God has done something to set things right. The third point. It comes from that second one. If you ask, well, what made things wrong? The third point is this, that what has made things wrong is the trespasses of God's people against the covenant that he made with them. You see this word right here in verse 19, trespasses. This word means a misstep, stepping out of line, making a mistake, going the wrong way. If you look at the story that the Bible tells, in the very beginning, God reached out to men and women and gave them a simple way, a path for them to go on, a way for them to have true life. The word Torah, which you may know in Hebrew, is a very simple word that means way or path. God showed his people the path, and what they did over and over again was to trespass, to go beyond the boundaries of where they were meant to go. And every time they did, it broke the relationship that he had with them. It brought ruin upon them. It made it foul. Now, aside from this list for a moment, you think, those of you who know God and love Jesus and follow him, do you know the unique misery of understanding that you're turning away from him and going your own way and finding yourself in sin? That's another word that's related to trespass. You know that, don't you? And some of those people who don't know God at all, they also know the uniquely miserable feeling of being rotten in the world, of doing something that somehow deep down inside, they know it's not right. That is the conscience of that person saying you are going away from God. What has made things wrong is our trespasses. Here comes the fourth point. Are you still with me? I've already gone beyond what I usually do. So here comes number four. Number four is this. What makes transgressing and trespassing members of God's people right, listen now, is forgiveness. I want to pause on this one especially. What makes transgressing people of God's community right is not that they've figured out how to be sorry enough, first of all. It's not that someone has come and given them the right ideas about God and now they've got their mental ideas about him worked out just right. It's not that they have proven themselves worthy of something from God because they've got their act together. Listen now, this is not just for people who aren't sure about God already. You, man or woman yourself who has been addressed by God and is a follower of Christ, what makes you right at every single moment is the same thing. It's forgiveness. Look, who said amen? Say it again. Amen. Yes. And now, sometimes I call people out, like in the middle of a sermon. If you've never been here, you don't know this. And it makes them feel really awkward. I say, I apologize for that, okay? But man, when you say amen at that moment, it's like, yeah. All right, you're with me. Awesome. It's right here in the text. Look at what this is the story that Paul is operating according. You see it in verse 19? Not counting their trespasses against them. That verb counting is a technical word used in commerce in Paul's day for what the accountant did when they had the ledgers out and they had to make an account of what somebody owed to another person. And this message of reconciliation says that the way it works with God is that he does not keep an account of our wrongs against us. You'll want to know why. We'll get there in point number five. But for now, you must see that at the heart of this message is a picture of a God who chooses, when it comes to you and me, not to keep an account of all our wrongs against us. And that raises a very simple question. Why not? Why doesn't God keep an account? Here's point number five. The motivation for God's forgiveness is his mercy. And this always has to be in the message of every ambassador when it comes to representing Jesus, because he is the man of mercy. There's so many ways that the Bible talks about this. It would be hard to even scratch the surface, but not just in the New Testament in words directly about Jesus, but all the way back in the Old Covenant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was distinguished from all other gods because he was abounding in steadfast love. His mercy was as high as the heavens and as deep as the seas. The prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like our God, who delights in showing clemency, who will not hold our transgressions against us, but will," and Micah had no idea how God would do this. And so in his own time, he said, "who will take our transgressions away from us and throw them into the bottom of the sea or trample them underfoot." Or the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "Who is a God like you who is so merciful and loving? You do not treat us according to our transgressions. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us, for those of us who love him." Over and over again in the witness of the scriptures, there is this astounded and unbelievable vision of a God who is both just, completely just, and at the same time, perfectly merciful. And it should make every man and every woman say, why would God be like that? But before we ask why and seek an answer, we have to know that at the heart of this message, which, let's review, tells us that reconciliation is something that God does, and he does this in order to set right what has gone wrong. And what had gone wrong is the transgressions of his people. And the way he sets it right is through forgiveness. Five is by his mercy he does it. If you want a single word that fills in the blank of God is blank, you know what that word is? Love. It's merciful too. Man, I really walked right into that one, didn't I? In Hebrew, steadfast love is a word, chesed, that's indistinguishable in some ways from love. God's merciful. Before we think any more about you or me being an ambassador, would you do this for a moment? Would you picture yourself standing before God? And even if you're not sure there is a God, just try this. And then for a moment, in your heart, what does your heart tell you about his disposition toward you? And lay yourself bare. All of the bad thoughts that you've ever had, all of the wrong things that you've done, the miserable parts of you that you want to hide from him, those are all open to him. He can see them all. The ways that even in this moment, you're still ashamed of who you are. And you have that all before him. And let me tell you, his vision for you is one of pure love. It's unadulterated, perfect grace. He looks at you and wants to love you more than you could ever ask or imagine. Even with all of those faults, that's because at the heart of this message is mercy. And that raises the next point in this message of reconciliation. And it's a question of, well, how is God merciful? If he's just, and there's this record of wrongs against us, what does he do with it? Does he throw it in the ocean like Micah said? And the answer to that is most emphatically no. Do you know where it goes? And how he deals with it? This is point number six. Listen, God accomplishes his reconciling forgiveness in Christ. These are the first two words in this passage. If you read back earlier, and I suggest that you do this, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. You will read there that Paul says, "We are convinced that one has died for all." You've heard that before, maybe, that Jesus died for all. He says it again in verse 15, one died for all. He says it further down here, that God did this in Christ. And at the end of this passage, in verse 21, he goes on to say it again, that all of this took place in Christ. That the place where God's mercy is poured out upon unrighteous people like me and you is in Christ, when Christ dies for us. Have you ever wondered about what that means, that Christ died for me? Yes? I'm going to just give you one scene that, in my mind, is the best dramatic depiction of that truth. It was on the morning that Jesus died. Some of you know that story, that he stood on the stage before the governor with that crowd that wanted him killed. And Pilate there, the man who was in charge, knew that this Jesus was innocent. He didn't want his blood on his hands. But then there was a special custom that he learned about for the Jewish people, that if they were going to execute someone on a day of a festival, and it was the Passover celebration, that there was a loophole where the crowd could ask for one of the prisoners to be released. And so Pilate thought this was great, because there was another man beside Jesus who everyone knew was guilty. He was a notorious criminal. His name was Barabbas. And so Pilate thinks, I'm going to get out of this, because I'm going to put Jesus, the one who everybody knows is innocent, beside the one who everybody knows is guilty. And I'm going to ask them, who do you want released? And then I'll have his innocent blood off my hands, because surely they'll release Jesus. You know what happens? Jesus is not released. But think of this for a moment. The one who is supposed to die is Barabbas. And the only reason he does not die is because Jesus does. There was only one place that day for someone to be freed, and that would only happen if the other one was bound. And so one person would die for the other, literally. Do you see that? And in this story, Jesus the righteous, who could have commanded the angels of heaven to come down and free him, decides not to, in order to let Barabbas go free, even though Barabbas is guilty. And when he does that, Jesus literally dies for Barabbas. Do you see that? The story of the scriptures, my friends, is that when Jesus did that for Barabbas, he did that for every one of us. And not just us in this room, but for your friends who don't believe it. That's what Paul says in verse 15, or 14 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. We are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, he says, all died. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of us in some measure, the old sinner in us was there on the cross dying with him. And what you and I do over and over again is we go to the grave where the sinner of us was buried. We dig up that corpse and we put it on because we're afraid of being our real selves. And what we're meant to be, and this is point seven, what we're meant to be is not just a little better than we used to be. It's not just a bit more improved. It's not just a man or a woman who's added to our busy life a religious hobby along with the others so that we can be more well-rounded. That's not what the message of reconciliation says. It says that what happens for any man or woman who is in Christ is that there is a total transformation. The way Paul puts it in verse 17 of this passage is that if anyone is in Christ, that's his way of saying who's been captured and has been crucified on the cross with him and now has been in him, that man is a new creation. And he says, everything old is gone. Behold, everything has become new. That means all of the wickedness and all of the shame that you have and all of the bad deeds that you think of when you think of you, in Christ, those things are taken away and they are gone. All gone, and you are made a new man and a new woman. In Christ, the message of reconciliation tells us there is a full and total transformation. That's point seven, and here comes point eight. And it's simple. The way we experience that transformation is to very simply trust Jesus. We might want to know, what are we supposed to do? What's my responsibility now? How do I get this great gift that's been mentioned here? We'll want to ask all kinds of questions like that because, as I said earlier, our hearts want to be responsible. But the message of reconciliation says God did this in Christ for you, and all that is required of you is to gratefully and thankfully receive it. Take the gift. It is yours for the having. Don't ask what good works you must perform. All of that has been done by God in Christ. All you must do is believe, accept it, and what you really need to say is thank you. Hallelujah. Amen, like some people like to shout. Thank goodness that I've been delivered and that I'm free. I once was lost and now I'm found. The message of reconciliation says only this: believe. Those are good points, aren't they? All eight of them are good, right? You see how very different it is from the image of Enoch with the books and the scales? Can you think for a moment how freeing it is if your eyes for all of the people around you were shaped by this story, by this message? There are at least two things that would change. One is that you would be more willing and able to talk about the message. Let's come back to that image for a moment. To be an ambassador who doesn't start when you're talking with your friends about what they're supposed to do, but about what God has done. Who talks about God as a forgiving and loving and gracious loving father who doesn't start with you better be careful about all the things you've done wrong, but is just filled with mercy, who is in their own way of being forgiving. To be a person who is a good ambassador, let's come back to the beginning. You have to bear the message, to talk about it, and then to represent it truly in your way of being. Do you know that you can do both and that God means you to do both? I'm going to ask you to reflect for a moment. Have you ever been in a situation where you realized, I should probably be talking about Jesus right now, but then you hesitated a bit because it felt a little uncomfortable? Have you been in that kind of setting? I'm not going to make you feel bad about that now, okay? Maybe God wants you to feel a little bad. More importantly, I think what God wants is for us, all of us, to practice talking about him to others. Let me share this story. On Wednesday evenings, My wife Michelle and I, we have a community group that meets in our home. It's wonderful. It's a group of people from this church mostly who get together to talk about what it means to follow Christ. The subject got around to talking about faith, and one of the folks in our group, Raphael, he shared this story. I asked his permission to share it. Listen to this. He went to business school, graduate school, fancy school. Great, you know, there's smart, like, business folks in this room, and there's maybe a dozen of them, and it's at this prestigious university, and they're all there with their things that business people wear, and they're ready to get in and be impressive. Some of you are in business school. You know what this environment's like, right? The professor opens the class by saying this. I want to ask you all to share something before we start. What's the most important thing in your life? Now, the moment the professor says this, Raphael answers in his mind, my relationship with Jesus. He loves me. He died for me and forgave me. That's the most important thing. And then he imagines what it would be like to say that out loud in front of the professor and these students, and he feels anxious. You feeling a little anxious imagining yourself? The first student to share. Dancing. Dancing's the most important thing in my life. If I could be dancing, I'd be dancing right now. Second student. Doing good and succeeding. At all things, I want to do my very best and succeed. That is the most important thing in my life. Now Raphael's thinking, am I going to say this out loud or not? He's feeling more and more anxious. Bowling. I love bowling. That's the most important thing. He's imagining himself say this, and then this is what happens. Ready? A Bible verse pops into his head. It's Jesus. If you confess me before others, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before others, I will deny you. He curses under his breath at the Sunday school teacher who made him memorize that. Why do I have to know that passage? It gets closer. It's his turn. The most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody's quiet. Class ends. The professor says to him, can I talk with you? No one's ever given that answer in all the years that I've done this. And then he just says, thank you for being so honest. He made it through the class just fine. He's done a good job at business. He's still alive. He's here. Now, I share that story to say, look, you don't have to be, and you shouldn't be, that obnoxious person who talks about Jesus in such a way that you can picture yourself on the news in that scandalous moment where some Christian does something crazy. But you can and ought to be an ambassador for Christ who, in a simple way, now and then, is able to speak intelligently about what matters. And I want to be clear on this. I don't expect that most of us feel equipped yet for that. I am, as a pastor and as a leader in this community, with others, with the elders, with other leaders in our community, committed to growing this community in a way that more of us become a bit better than we are about talking about the message. That is the first thing that ambassadors are meant to do, and I think the reason it's worth learning how to do is so that the people who don't know Jesus, maybe they'll have a chance to because of the way we function. There's that second thing, which I would say is equally important, because you better not talk good about Jesus but not look like him when you live, and that is that ambassadors represent him. And this is a truth that should sink into every one of our minds deeply so that we are changed. Every place we find ourselves in is a potential environment for us to function as an ambassador who represents the one who sent us by the way we carry ourselves. I want to be as concrete as possible. In the kitchen, at the dining room table, sitting in the craft room with your children who are annoying you yet again, having a conversation with your spouse at the end of the day, talking with your friends on the phone, going out and having a good time at the club or at the coffee shop or wherever you spend your recreational time, at work with the people who you employ, your employers that you spend time working hard for, in every one of these environments, with your neighbors who you barely know or who you choose to go over and meet, in every one of these environments, you are always being given the opportunity to be a representative of the one who has sent you, the gracious, forgiving, powerful, true, loving, almighty Savior, Jesus Christ. And at each step, you are called to ask, am I representing him or not? Let me end with this. If this sounds to you like a burden, either talking about Jesus in front of others, talking about this message with all of its points that I've put out there, or representing him in the way you carry yourself, if it seems like a burden, I want you to know you haven't yet grasped what this task really is. Because if it is the task to share this message of reconciliation, then it is a joyful and exuberant invitation. To be the one who comes into the world not with bad news, not with good advice, but with good news. That the King has effectively defeated the enemy of sin and death and given life and grace to all, and you are able to be the bearer of it when you trust it and believe it yourself and then go into the world as his ambassadors. Do you know what you are? You are ambassadors for Christ. Be reconciled to God. That's it. Live as a reconciled man, as a reconciled woman, and then become his emissary in this world that is in such desperate need of him. I want to ask you to pray with me now as the musicians come forward and lead us as we continue to worship. God, for your servant Paul, we give you great thanks. And for the ways that you yourself transformed him as he was far away from you, we give you thanks. We praise you that when we gather together like we have this afternoon, that we can spend time thinking carefully about what the message of reconciliation is, what it says to us, so that by it we can be transformed into people who you use to share that news with others. God, I believe that you have gathered this community here, Outreach Red Bank Church, to be a community where people are growing as followers of yours and then working together to make you known in Monmouth County. God, I want to be a part of this community with that aim, making you known to people in this county who are far from you, inviting and inspiring other people to follow you. God, I pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us, fill us up so that we both know and embrace the message of reconciliation and then become good messengers and representatives of it wherever we find ourselves. We ask for this not for our sake, but for the sake of the world that you've loved and reconciled to yourself at your own cost in Jesus Christ. And all God's people together said, Amen.